I've been accused in the past of always quoting dead people, so I'm going to quote a living person this morning. Laura wanted me to rap this person, but I don't think I'd be able to. He says this, he says, we're at war with terrorism, racism, but most of all, we're at war with ourselves. God, show me the way, because the devil's trying to break me down. I should have said yo at the beginning of that. That was by rapper Kanye West. And those words were part of his song, Jesus Walk, written a couple of decades before he actually came to faith in Jesus. But I think in a sense that even back then, Kanye West was on to something. This idea that before we come to Christ, there's this internal battle waging in our hearts. We're on the run from God. And so on the run, we struggle with ourselves, we struggle with a sense of guilt and shame over poor life decisions, and more significantly, we struggle against God, the very God whose image we bear and whose glory we were made to delight in forever. But you know, what many of us fail to appreciate is that even when we come to Jesus and he takes off that weight and he establishes his peace in our hearts, a whole new struggle begins in our lives, a new battle, so to speak, one that maybe we didn't anticipate before, but we need to be aware of unless we get caught out. Somebody who wrote about the battle of the Christian life really profoundly was a guy who is dead, called John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, and he depicts for us really well the conflict which is the Christian experience. The story of Pilgrim's Progress, for those of you who haven't read it, begins with Christian. That's the main character. He's convicted of sin. He escapes from the city of destruction, and he finds his burdens roll away at the cross. But that's only the beginning of the story, because then the story continues with really a blow-by-blow account of many attacks and many schemes of the devil and many pitfalls in the world. And we follow Christian as he encounters things like the gulf of despond and the valley of humiliation and the hill of difficulty and Vanity Fair. And then worst of all, he encounters this guy called Apollyon, who's depicted behind me. Apollyon means monster. And this is Bunyan's way of writing about the devil. And I want to read you a wee bit of the conversation that happens between Christian and the devil. This is how Bunyan describes it. He says, now that monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear. And out of his belly came fire and smoke. And his mouth was that of a lion. And when he came up to Christian and beheld him with his disdainful countenance, he began to quiz him. From where did you come and where did you go? I came from the city of destruction, said Christian, which is the place of all evil. But now I am going to the city of Zion. But I perceive you are one of my subjects, said the devil. How is it then that you run away from your king? Were it not that I hope you did me more service, I would strike you now to the ground. Christian responds, I was born indeed in your domain, but your service was very hard, and your wages a man could not live on. Indeed, the wages of sin are death. The devil says, there is no prince who will lightly lose his subjects, and I will not lightly lose you. For since you complain about my wages, go back to the country, and I will promise to give you more. But Christian responds, I have let myself to another king. He is the king of all princes. How, with all fairness, can I go back? I have given him my faith. I have sworn to him my allegiance. How then can I go back, lest I be a traitor? The devil says, you did the same to me, and yet I am willing to pass by all of that if you will yet turn back to me. And Christian responds, what I promised you in my youth, I was ignorant, but now I have turned to one who is able to absolve me of all my sins. I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company and his country better than yours. Therefore, leave off me, Satan. I am the servant of Christ Jesus. I will follow him. What I love about Pilgrim's Progress is that Bunyan is so intent on laying out for us the reality of the Christian life, that the Christian life really is a struggle. And he takes great time and detail to do this, really in a way that no other author has tried to, at least not in our day and age. The average Christian book in our time is focused on things like living your best life or being your best you. And yet, somebody like Bunyan, he has in mind eternity and the spiritual warfare that we're all caught up in. And the reason he takes so much effort and expends so much energy in describing for us the warfare that Christian was caught in was this. He believed that being forewarned, we would be forearmed. Forewarned is forearmed. Maybe you've heard that saying before. In other words, Bunyan wanted us to be ready for the battle. And it was for that exact same reason the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and wrote this sixth and final chapter of that book of Ephesians. He wants us to realize what we're up against spiritually so that we might have the tactical advantage, so that when the danger and the threat and the attack comes, we'll be ready. Notice I said when, not if. Because the attack and the danger and the threat is coming. You know, it strikes me that one of the problems you and I have when we turn to Ephesians 6 is this. We don't fully accept or appreciate the danger that the devil poses in the Christian life. The Bible, in a sense, is telling us that the threat level of attack is very high, that we are on code red. But the truth is, most of us are walking around like we live in a spiritual Switzerland. Like we're in a green zone. Like nothing will really harm us. And so it's for that very reason, when we turn to Ephesians 6, I wanted us to take considerable time in verses 10 to 13 before we even go near the armor of God. Let me catch you up to speed if you've not been around a week or two. In verse 10, I like to think that Paul is holding up a mirror and he wants us to see that despite our best spiritual aspirations, you and I are inherently weak. Or as the psalmist says, we can do no good thing. That means that our DIY discipleship is not going to cut it. The Christian life is not about pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. Instead, the Bible teaches that we came to faith by the supernatural work of God, and we're only going to make it in this journey of faith by the supernatural work of God, by his strengthening, sanctifying work in our lives. So we need to depend on him. We need to trust in him, and he will strengthen us. Then last week, verse 11, after holding up the mirror and showing us our weakness, Paul begins to open the door to the wardrobe of God's provision. And he encourages us to get dressed in the armor that God has supplied. In other words, to avail ourselves of all the means that God has given that we would be strong and victorious in the Christian life. God is not setting his people up for a hiding. He wants to equip us. And he wants to equip us because we face a scheming enemy. We face the devil. And the devil is at work 24/7. He never gives up. And the primary ways that the devil works are these. Number one, accusation. He wants to show us again and again and again that we are unworthy of the love of God because of all of the past sins in our lives. And as if that approach isn't enough, he comes to us with accusation, then he comes to us with temptation. He wants to drag us into new and even more grievous sins so that we will step out of fellowship with God, so that we will no longer know the favor of God in our lives. And so Paul wants to assure us that God does not want us to be ill-prepared in this fight. He does not want to set us up for defeat. In fact, he has planned that we would overcome, that we would withstand in the evil day. And so he's provided this wardrobe of armor for you and I. Now here's the challenge with any preacher. Any preacher needs to do what I call landing the plane. Jamie knows what I'm talking about because I talk to him about this a lot. It's possible, isn't it, that as we open Ephesians 6 and we read of this spiritual warfare and this terrible enemy, that it all sounds really out there. It all sounds very far from our experience. This talk of the devil and his schemes, let's be honest, it's hard to get our heads around. I mean, when's the last time you thought about a roaring lion seeking you out to devour you? I mean, we hear Martin Luther talk about a strong and ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. And yet, to be honest, the reality of the devil and what the Bible's telling us doesn't really equate with our life experience, does it? In fact, it sounds a bit fanciful or foreign or a bit extreme or super spiritual. Let me suggest to you that part of the reason we as Christians struggle to believe in the devil, or part of the reason we underestimate his schemes, is because we are the product of the culture that we live in. Of course we are. And the culture we live in is what theologians call a closed system. And what that means is this, that we are so cynical and so materialistic that we only ever consider something to be real or significant or noteworthy if we can see it, or we can touch it, or we can measure it, or feel it. And that's why Paul now very deliberately in verses 12 and 13 takes a step back from the wardrobe of the armour of God, and he opens the window and he wants us to see the world we're living in, and he's going to show us how the devil is at work in the world. He wants us to see that what he's talking about is real and it should not and cannot be underestimated. He wants us to understand that in this life, we're dealing with more than flesh and blood things, more than the things we see, but rather what is unseen is significant too. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm." First thing that really jumps out to me in verse 12 here is this repeated fourfold use of the word against. Paul wants us to wake up as believers and to understand that we are really, 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 really up against it. That we contend with far more than we could ever imagine or understand or conceive. Now, to be clear here, Paul is not negating the likelihood and the seriousness that you and I do contend with flesh and blood situations in our lives. Of course we do. I've said plenty about this on many occasions, how being a follower of Jesus doesn't give you immunity from the hard things of life. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that you escape illness or marital difficulty or rebellious children or job loss or financial ruin. Of course you do. All the things that come the way of the unbeliever come the way of the believer too. We're real people. We're flesh and blood. And we should be real about that. But over and against these things, which are real and painful and difficult, Paul says there is a whole other level of hurt and struggle at play in the life of the believer. It is unseen, but it should not be underestimated. He says we are against rulers, authorities, powers, spiritual forces. What does that mean? How are we to understand this apparent hierarchy of formidable foes that he says we face as believers? Well, let me take those terms one at a time and consider with you what sphere of influence could he be talking about here? What could be the impact on our lives and how might we be better prepared? First of all, he talks about rulers. Now, a ruler, of course, is someone who governs a certain territory or portion of land. So, for example, the British once ruled the United States or once ruled Hong Kong. But we don't rule those areas anymore. And the point is, Paul wants us to understand that at times, Satan and his demons can exert such a level of influence or control in a particular geographic space or location. And we know that, don't we? I mean, we hear missionaries from time to time. We've heard the Beatties recently coming back and talking about spiritually hard places or dark places. That's not just Christian language for it's going to be hard work. It's going to be hard work because bringing the gospel there is going up against satanic opposition. It's a realm where the gospel is not known and not accepted and where darker influences hold sway. And it's the same for you and me. Whether you realize it or not, day by day we step into certain spaces, certain locations in our daily routine where the rule of God is not recognized. In fact, it's openly opposed. And so as missionaries, we need to be careful. We need to be on our guard. We need to apply wisdom to how we behave and speak and act and react. Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean that there are certain spaces or regions that are no-go for the gospel. But what it does mean is this. You and I, as Christians, need to discern our context. We need to understand that in some places the field is white to harvest, but yet in other places there's going to be pushback. There's going to be opposition. And so we need to be prepared for that and maybe change gears in our approach, not just for the sake of winning an argument, but ultimately for winning souls. Secondly, Paul here talks about authorities. Now, an authority is not the same as a ruler. Someone can be an authority on something and yet not actually claim any territory or space or title or crown. Let me give you an example. Sir David Attenborough, he is an authority these days on climate change and its effects. And he exercises his authority to try and influence government policy and to reshape the habits of the public with use of things like plastics. Now, that's an example of authority used in a pretty positive way. But what Paul wants us to understand is this, that authority can also be used negatively. In fact, human authority can sometimes be co-opted by the devil himself to instill values that are not helpful, but actually destructive and certainly not God-honoring. And I think one of the most obvious examples of this in our context right now is the whole issue of abortion and the legislation that's been pushed through in this country. People in positions of authority have hijacked the realm of public and political discourse. In fact, they've silenced discourse. There's been no debate. They've just pushed their agenda, and an agenda which I believe is satanic. And why do I say that? Because the Bible I read tells me basically that God is the giver of life and Satan is the destroyer of life. And look what he's doing in our context right now. He's using one of the oldest tricks in the book. He's persuading us, mere people, that we can play God. We can decide who lives and who dies. This is an example of what Paul is saying to us here. The schemes of the devil are not kind of airy-fairy things out there. The schemes of the devil are being shown in the evening news. The schemes of the devil are being played out in our culture, in our world. Don't tell me Ephesians 6 is pie in the sky. This is the world we're living in. This is the politics of our society. Authorities seen being led by authorities unseen. And then, of course, Paul here speaks of powers and forces. Those are those key influences that often control how people think or what they do or say or feel. Surely one of the most powerful forces in our culture is the media, in particular social media, a powerful tool that can be harnessed for great good, disseminating information, protecting life, encouraging generosity, exposing wrongdoing, promoting justice. In fact, Christians have done a great job at using media, using the internet to share the gospel. And yet with all these powers, these forces can also be used to inflict harm, can't they? Encouraging and normalizing what is sinful, what is destructive. Things like self-harm and suicide, terrorist attacks, child grooming, extramarital affairs, addictions to gambling, widespread use of pornography.
I mean, we've seen in recent weeks various celebrities and politicians come out and tell their story of online abuse and harassment and how that's led to mental health struggles. And many of them, because the very media that they appear to control is actually out of control and advocating all kinds of hateful agendas. Now, the problem is, of course, not that the internet's evil, but that media encourages participation of people, and people are sinful. And so we hear celebrities appeal that people would hashtag be kind. But the problem biblically, of course, is that we're not naturally kind. We're naturally hateful and self-centered and murderous. And guess what? The devil knows it. And so you see, he's having a field day. He's exerting his power and his evil force through something seemingly benign like social media, spreading lies, raining down pain, destroying lives, all the things he loves to do and knows how to do really well. And so you see, the point Paul is making here in verse 12 is this. Not that we superstitiously look for the devil round every corner, suspecting he's this mischievous character in red tights with a pitchfork causing trouble. Not at all. There is a time and a place for human responsibility and accountability. But nevertheless, we should not be fooled or miss the fact that the enemy we face is far greater than the enemy we see. Far greater. Yes, the devil is not all powerful, but he's more powerful than you and I. And so if we are to resist him, the first thing we need to do is open our eyes. We need to get real. We need to look at the world around us and understand what Paul says is true. We're not just battling against flesh and blood. There's more going on. John Stott in his commentary suggests that given all Paul has laid out so far in the letter to the Ephesians about the plan of God to save a people for himself, and given everything that the Bible tells us about the devil and his existence and how since the beginning of time he stood opposed to the plans of God, then such a conflict was inevitable and it's unavoidable for you and I to be caught up in. This is what he says. Is God's plan to create a new society? Then the hostile forces and rulers and authorities will do their best to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus, broken down the walls of dividing human beings against each other? Then the devil, through his emissaries, will try to build them up again. Does God intend his reconciled, redeemed people to live in harmony and purity? Then rest assured, the powers of hell will scatter amongst them the seeds of discord and sin. The fact that Paul follows his beautiful, uplifting portrait of peaceful Christian homes and marriages and relationships in chapter 5 with the description of spiritual warfare in chapter 6 is a clear indication to us that the victories of the Christian life will only be achieved by relentless, lifelong struggle against evil. That's the truth. We are at war. The enemy we face is real. And the sooner we wake up to this, the better. You know, as I read Ephesians 6, I can't help but think of a story in the Old Testament, the story of the prophet Elisha. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 6. The scene is this, that Elisha is being hunted down by an enemy. This enemy is not the devil. It's a Syrian king called Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad had recently been defeated and outmaneuvered by the Israelites, even though the Israelites were way weaker and way smaller. And this had happened because God had revealed the plans of the enemy to his prophet Elisha. Ben-Hadad finds out about Elisha and realizes that he needs to get rid of him. And so he pursues him to this city called Dothan. We're told that early in the morning, the prophet's servant goes out to draw water from the well. And you can just imagine the shock on his face when he looks up and he sees the whole Syrian army there waiting to attack his master. Talk about a wake-up call. He runs home to the prophet Elisha and he pleads in desperation, "Oh my Lord, what will we do?" But Elisha mindful of the full extent of the military force arrayed against him, responds in faith. He says, "Do not be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And when the prophet prayed, the scripture says, God opened the eyes of the servant so he could see what the prophet already believed, that the hills were full of the Lord's forces, horses and chariots of fire and angel armies, all of them ready and poised to fight on behalf of God's people. This, it seems to me, is the point that Paul's making here in Ephesians 6. Yes, the enemy we face is great. He's greater than we imagine. But open your hearts. Open your eyes. The God who is with us and for us is greater still. And he's going to win the battle. In fact, he already has won the battle. It's that sense of confidence in God that takes us to verse 13. And verse 13 is really a repetition of verse 11. He's reissuing this challenge. He's already set out that we should put on the armor of God. Or more literally, the armor belonging to God. You know, it's been suggested that the Apostle Paul kind of developed this whole metaphor of the armor of God because there he is sitting in prison and he's looking at a Roman soldier and he sees him in his uniform and he thinks, oh, that's an idea. So I'll write this letter to the Ephesians. But I like to think it's more about the fact that Paul knew his Bible. And of course, Paul would have known the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah actually describes or unfolds for us this spiritual armor. If you've got your Bible, I want you to turn to Isaiah 59. And here the prophet describes a very sorry situation. He tells us that all of mankind has been separated from God in sin, that he's running toward evil, that he's swift to shed blood, that he's groping his way in the darkness, trying to find God, stumbling, spiraling without hope. And then we pick up in verse 16, he, that is God, saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. Why is this so significant? Well, when Paul speaks of the spiritual armor we need to put on and the spiritual battle we need to fight in, he's primarily speaking not about what God has called us to do, but what God has already done. Let me say to you loud and clear, don't miss this. This armor of God stuff here in Ephesians 6 is not a to-do list. If that's how you're picking up Ephesians 6, you're misunderstanding it. The application of Ephesians 6 is not be more, do more, pray more, read more. That's morality. That's not the gospel. Paul is primarily considering here what God has already done. The salvation he's already won, what he's already accomplished in the person and work of Jesus. That's why Paul says, what are we supposed to do after we put on the armor? Are we supposed to march? Are we supposed to go on the attack? Are we supposed to proceed or conquer or gain ground? No. He says, put on the armor and stand. Stand. Stand firm. Get dressed and stand. In other words, Christian, root yourself, be established, not in what you're going to do for God, but what God has already done for you. what he's already won for you on your behalf. Stand by faith on the solid ground of Jesus Christ, the mighty warrior of heaven, the captain of salvation, on what he's accomplished, what he did at the cross, what he did at the empty tomb. Folks, I need you to hear this today. Our salvation and our victory is never going to be in our striving. It's in our standing. Standing on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has promised yet to do when he returns in glory. Brian Chappell says this. He says, we take our stand against the devil's schemes, not primarily by more vigorous performance or greater exercise of willpower and resolve, but through confidence in and dependence on God's provision for us in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you as I close this morning, are you depending on God's provision for you in Jesus Christ? Are you? Are you trusting Jesus amidst this battle? The battle's real. Are you believing that the very words we often sing in this church, that he's the Lion of Judah, he's roaring with power, and he's fighting your battle? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's upholding your cause? That he's secured victory and an inheritance for you that will never perish or spoil or fade? If you're here this morning and you're not yet trusting in Jesus, then let me tell you, let me warn you, let me plead with you as lovingly and humbly as I can. The reality is that today you face a far greater enemy than Satan and all his powers and authorities, all those forces at his disposal. If you're not with Christ Jesus, you are opposed to God himself. The creator of the heavens. The one the Bible says who is the maker and judge of all men. The one to whom we need to give an account and under whose wrath we will be crushed. And so I want to appeal to you this morning. Heed the warning of the Bible. And enlist yourself in God's army today. Turn from sin and trust the Savior. The Bible says that Jesus is the Savior. He's the great warrior of heaven. He's that Redeemer that Isaiah's talking about, clothing himself in zeal, veiling his glory in humanity, coming down as a rushing stream for the healing of the nations. Jesus is that promised one. Won't you come to Jesus? I know many of you have. Many of you are trusting him, you're standing on him, he's your rock, he's your redeemer. Well, if that's you this morning, I just want to close by encouraging you. Yes, the battle is real. It's being fought on many fronts, seen and unseen. And yes, the enemy is real. He should not be underestimated. But far greater still is the God we serve. Church, I wonder, do you know this morning that God is with us, that God is for us, that in accordance to his great mercy and might, he's promised here in his word, he's going to strengthen us. He's going to clothe us. He's going to equip us to stand in the evil day. So by all means, when it comes to the battle we face, yes, we need to be aware, but we should not be alarmed. Because not only has God procured our salvation and provided spiritual armor, but he's promised to presence himself in our lives. In fact, he's promised to never leave nor forsake us. And so you see, we can rest secure in this, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we do just bow before your word, before its authority, before its clarity. We thank you for Christ, the great champion of our faith, the great warrior of heaven who has clothed himself in zeal and come down to save us. God, as we consider this battle, how it's being fought on many fronts, God, we recognize our weakness. We recognize our need for your strength, for your wisdom,
that we might be the people you've called us to be in evil days, in troubling days. Lord, we're not looking out and bemoaning the world this morning. We're just trying to be realistic. We're trying to take what your word says and apply it to the real life situations that we're all dealing in. Father, I pray, would you save us from naivety where we underestimate the reality of what we're up against. Lord, open our eyes to the scale of the battle. But more than that, Lord, I pray, open our eyes to the excellence of Jesus, to all that he's done for us, all that he's won for us at Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of victory in you. Thank you that you've ordained that we would overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And so I pray, strengthen your people this morning in the knowledge of Jesus, that he's the great captain, the great victor, that those who look to him will never be put to shame. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.